Good morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament. It's right around 2 Peter. And if you don't have a Bible, the passage should be printed in your bulletin for us. These are relatively short passages, these early parts of our series, sermon series in 1 Peter. We're going to focus on just verses 6 through 9 this morning, but for the sake of context, to give us caught up in this picture, if you haven't been here for a few weeks or you're new or visiting, we're going to read all of chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 to give us a background. My name is Enoch, I'm one of the pastors here, it's good to have you here, good morning. 1 Peter, I would like to read for us from chapter 1. Verses 3 through 9, and the focus of the sermon this morning is verses 6 through 9. Please follow along as we hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let us pray together. Our Father, thank you for bringing us here to this gathering, whether this is our just wonderful church family and we're glad to be here, whether this is our not so wonderful church family and we struggle to be here, whether we are checking out Christianity, whether we have been long time believers or whether we're somewhere in the middle, you gather us here. And one thing we all have in common are the kinds of troubles in our lives. And as this passage will help us and show us and teach us, we pray that we would find your meaning behind it and in it. So Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning, challenge us and awaken us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with a question. What do these three things have in common? You're starting a new relationship, perhaps boyfriend, girlfriend, or getting married, okay, or being a parent, starting a new relationship. What does that have in common with starting a new job? And what does that have in common with turning, say, 40 years old? The answer, no, is not that they all happened to me. The answer is they are all things that people wonder if they should turn around or quit when things get hard. I just turned 40, the big 040. And I've been told for years, and it's funny because people don't, I don't think they realize how young I am or how old I am. And they look at me, and I've had someone tell me this just this week or so. Hey, don't worry, Enoch. When you turn 40, it all goes downhill then, so you got some time. And I look at them thinking, thank you. God bless you. And it's true, you know, like I'm slower, I'm faster, whatever it is. And so I expect, and I've been hearing this from our staff prayer meeting, one thing I've noticed for all the pastoral staff when we come and share at our weekly prayer meeting, that once you hit a certain age, a lot of issues of health become prayer requests. It's sort of like when you're in college, a lot of issues are your grades and your school or finding a job. And so I just expect that it's going to be difficult and challenging. And I expect everyone over a certain age to have physical bodies that are struggling, and you have ailments. You don't have to be 40 to have those ailments. One of the most common things when people start new relationships, say, in getting married. One of the top goals of premarital counseling is to somehow penetrate their wonderful notions of marriage that you should expect some really painful and difficult times ahead. And we stress that, and at least in some of our premarital, every sermon I've ever heard on it talks about the difficulty of marriage. It's difficult and it's hard. And jobs. In the last month, I've talked to several people who have made massive moves, either out of the country or across the country. And within the first year or two, all of them have shared with me, Enoch, I don't know if I should be here. And when I ask them why they are wondering that, they all say, because it's so hard. I think as we go through life, we know that a new job is not always going to be easy and there are going to be troubles. I think most of us have been told that a new relationship is going to be hard. And in case you don't know, life does get more challenging physically as you get older. We all know that. For those of us who are post, whatever, 18. They say you peak at 18, maybe aging slower, 25, whatever, because developmentally we look young. Whatever, that's true or not, I don't know. But there's a thing that I think has been lost in our modern world. And this is so important. The idea that trouble is normal. The idea that when you experience difficulty, it's totally normal. Totally, it's not even something you blink at. I mean, to be honest, if you were to go through prayer requests or even just sort of people, friends meeting together and listen, eavesdrop over coffee, which you can do every Starbucks because you sit there, you can hear all these conversations. People talk about the hard things they're having. And I think the thing you hear in common with modern people today is that somehow these are unacceptable, at least in the Western North American context. I think if you were to travel in time thousands of years ago and listen to Christians talk about the things they wanted God to do in their lives, I don't think people would have been struggling over the fact that there's trouble. I think it was just a given in life. Life is hard. Children learn that at an early age. Not hard because parents are struggling with their own marriage and just not, you know, struggling to take care of their kids, which is always a challenge, but hard because in an agrarian culture, in a manual labor culture, this is normal to be hard. And then you don't have to travel in time. You just travel thousands of years and miles or even hundreds of miles or even in our city, just dozens of miles, or even a few miles to know that there are people in this world that when you talk about trouble, it's not even something where, it's not something you don't blink at it because it's normal, completely normal. But I know in my life, maybe in yours, the comforts that coming to maybe living in this country have brought us, anytime I have discomfort, I wonder, I question, should I be somehow changing my circumstances? It is true, it is probably a first world problem. And we've been studying 1 Peter, going into this book. We're going to do it in three parts this year. And our first part will take us up to our missions emphasis later this fall in November. And we're now at verses 6 through 9. And last week, we talked about the great joy that we're supposed to have and our hope in heaven. And I even confessed to you as a preacher, it's hard to make people feel joy just by preaching about it, apart from the Holy Spirit working and enlivening that in our hearts. But we get to the heart of this passage where the joy really comes in tension. Because this passage about joy in verse 3, about blessing God and rejoicing God, and down in verse 6 comes to this issue of troubles. Rejoicing in troubles. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, as we go through this text here, verses 6 through 9, I'd like to share three points from this that I think the Apostle Peter wanted us to understand about troubles. Number one, what are the kinds of troubles that we're supposed to rejoice in? What do we know about these troubles? I mean, are these like troubles for Christians who God somehow treats better and makes their lives easier? So when Christians have troubles, it's like a Christian trouble as opposed to the troubles everyone has. What are the kinds of troubles that the Bible says still rejoice in it? Number two, what is the goal of those troubles? It's not exactly why do we go through those, everything we go through, but what is the goal? What is God's goal? What is our goal? What should our goal be when we go through troubles? Number one, what are the kinds of troubles that God says, I want you to rejoice even in these troubles? Number two, what are the goals of the troubles that God has? And thirdly, a little different, what do these troubles, what's the result? Goal is sort of the purpose, result is the outcome. What is the result of the trouble? If you were to look at a Christian's life, and I know not everyone in this room is a Christian necessarily, but what would the result be in a person who has a relationship with Jesus Christ? What are the kinds of troubles? What's the goals of troubles? And what are the results of these troubles? And the first thing we're going to see when we talk about what are the kinds of troubles is Peter, the apostle, is going to give us four features of troubles. Now, when I give you these four features and he explains these, I want you to understand each of these four features are written here because at some point or another, you and I don't believe that this is supposed to be normal. In other words, if you have more than your difficulty with your faith with these troubles, it's because one of these four things we don't believe is true about the trouble you should face or I should face. So what are the kinds of troubles? Peter's going to give us four things that are here in verse 6. Take a look. The first one I want to point out to you. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What's the first thing about a trouble? Here it is, number one. Troubles cause grief. Troubles cause pain. And I don't know how to really say that. No, really, they do cause grief and they cause pain. And what the Bible is doing is right now is laying out very, in just striking reality. The definition of a trouble is it causes you grief. And let me just unpack this a little bit. Your trouble may not be like my trouble. Your trouble may be something like you lost your job. My trouble might be I lost my smartphone this week and have to buy a new one. Hypothetically, it didn't happen. So whose trouble is worse? Well, objectively, you know, what costs more money, what's hard to replace, and so forth. But there's another subjective measurement. Which trouble causes more pain? Now, someone might go, losing your smartphone, is that really a lot of pain? You might think maybe, you might think not. Losing your job, that sounds like a lot of pain. But then you'll always find someone says, losing a job, I've lost a job. That's not as painful. Try losing, you know, a relationship. Oh, you think losing a relationship is hard? Try me. I've lost all my relationships. And of course, Job would be at the top of that list of people bragging about trouble. But there is a subjective quality of trouble. A trouble for you and me is anything that causes you grief and pain. And even if you don't think it should cause you grief, even if you think, come on, I should be bigger than this. This shouldn't be that difficult. If it causes you pain and grief, emotional, mental pain, that's a trouble. Secondly, we learn about troubles, picking up in verse 6. Again, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Second thing after troubles cause pain. Number 2, troubles come in all kinds of varieties. There are all types of troubles. They have different severity, different duration, different length, different seasons of your life. There are other kinds of troubles that you wouldn't even think of because you haven't experienced them. And I wouldn't think of them. But the key thing here is there are all kinds of troubles, varied. The Greek word means multicolored. In every dimension of color you can think of in the visible eye spectrum, what that we can see, for all the nuances of color, which I'm completely blind to, there is a different kind of trouble that you or I experience. The trouble of loss, the trouble of bitterness, the trouble of jealousy, the trouble of broken and dashed hopes. There are different kinds of troubles. Thirdly, going through here again, the third feature of trouble is that these troubles do not last forever. It says here in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Paul himself says, light, momentary affliction. These troubles will not last forever. And fourthly, the hardest one to understand perhaps is verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary means not only number 1, troubles cause pain. Number 2, troubles cause in variety. Number 3, troubles don't last forever, though they feel like it. Number 4, troubles come in God's purpose. Every time. That is what Peter means by trouble. Those are the troubles that when the Bible says, I want you to rejoice in your testing and your troubles, the Bible is totally realistic. Well, what kind of troubles? You mean like troubles when, you know, my guitar goes out of tune and I'm trying to sing praises to him? No. Any trouble that causes pain, of all the different kinds of troubles you could think of, troubles, economic troubles, financial problems, emotional, mental troubles, relational troubles, social justice issues and troubles of brokenness and injustice and oppression. Any trouble you can think of, these troubles last. They feel like they last forever, but they don't. And lastly, these troubles feel like there's no purpose, but God has a purpose. Here's the trouble. Here's the challenge. If you are experiencing a trouble, and it is the kind of trouble that is beginning to threaten and break down someone's faith in God, I promise you this. If this trouble is threatening your faith, it's because we have forgotten to believe in one of these four things. Why do troubles potentially affect people's faith in a difficult, adverse way? Because one, we think troubles shouldn't be painful. It shouldn't be this painful. It shouldn't be like this. Is that when you want, think about this, when you wonder, is God real? It's because I know God is a big God and I know life is hard, but it's supposed to be this hard? Another reason we might struggle in terms of our faith or trouble is because I don't think other people have this kind of struggle I do. This is not the type of struggle a good Christian should have. This is not the type of struggle a loving God would give. This is not a type of struggle that is should anyone go through. Have you ever wondered that this struggle falls out of the category of a good, loving God? This trouble falls out of the category of a good Christian, what they're supposed to go through. If your struggles are breaking down your faith, it's because maybe you think my struggle is different. It's not in the category of what God is to allow. Thirdly, the reason why our struggles, our troubles begin to break down our faith is because they feel like they will never end. That's the definition of struggle, man, right? Because when you're in it, it just feels like it's never going to end. This will only hurt for a minute. This will be over in an instant. But when you and I have a struggle, and it's really wreaking havoc on our faith, it's because, does it not, in that moment, does it not feel like it will not, there is no end? There's not even a hope for an end. Or lastly, when troubles in life that cause pain, that come in ways we do not expect, that don't feel like they're going to ever end, do they wreak damage on our faith because deep down we go, there can be no reason for this pain? And Peter, the apostle, is telling us in advance right now, look, friends, if you are a Christian, get this. If you're not a Christian, get this. The troubles that God is empowering us to rejoice in, our troubles that will cause great grief and pain in our lives. They will come in varieties and ways you may never even foresee or expect. Though they may feel like they will last forever, they will not. They will end. And they are always, especially in the mind of God to a believer, coming with a purpose. Though we may not see that purpose. That is the kind of trouble that Peter says rejoice in. I mean, I want you to think about that. Has that affected your faith? If you're not a Christian, has it affected whether or not you want to be a Christian? Because these troubles naturally challenge my faith and your faith and the Apostle Peter. I mean, Peter writes this. Peter, probably one of the most passionate followers of Jesus in the history of the church, he is saying, Christians, believers, take it from me. You will have troubles. They will cause pain. They will come in unexpected varieties. They will feel like they will never end, but they will. And they will appear to have no purpose, be completely unnecessary. In those troubles, friends, rejoice. Why? Why would you possibly want to rejoice? And that's a pretty big downer, right? That's a great sales pitch. Be a Christian, because you're going to have all kinds of pain. Actually, the good thing about troubles is they're not racist. It doesn't matter what your religion, what your ethnic background is, what your upbringing, socioeconomic, context is. You and I will have trouble. The difference is that a relationship with Jesus Christ gives one the power and the means to rejoice. So now we come to the second point. Why should we rejoice? What is the possible purpose behind it? And what I want to say right now is that Peter gives us the answer for all troubles, not necessarily your specific trouble. Why did he break up with me? Why did she run away from me? Why did that colleague do that to me? If you want the specific answer for what it's supposed to do in your life, that's not going to be here. But you want the answer for every single trouble, especially in the life of a Christ follower, it is here. Please continue now. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Picking it up in verse 6, but we're going to focus on verse 7. In this, Peter says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or troubles, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of going through trial? It's the title of the sermon. Genuine faith necessarily is tested faith. The result is a faith that has been proven genuine through the crucible, through the valley, through the furnace of trouble and suffering and pain. See it there. That's what it's saying. This, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the parable of the four soils when he describes the type of reactions people have when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in this parable, you know, the word of God goes out, it's like seed. Seed falling on the road, which is just blown away or picked up by the birds. Seed falling on thorns and thistles where it grows up, but the other weeds choke it. Seeds that fall on good soil and produce lots of fruit. Those are the fruit of a righteous life and faith in Christ. And then there's a kind of soil that is relevant to us. If you remember that fourth type of soil, it is the rocky soil. It is the soil that when the seed lands on it, the top layer has some dirt and nutrients in it, and so it springs up quickly. It looks great. It's got great life. But because it's shallow, it doesn't bear genuine, lasting fruit. And the Bible says, Jesus himself says, when the troubles and persecutions of this world come, the seeds die. It's not saying that you believed and then you fell away. It's saying that it didn't really take. And it's trouble. I don't look for it, but I think this passage teaches we should welcome trouble. You want to know if your roof will handle the rain and the snow? You won't know, no matter how much money you spend, until the snow and rain comes. You want to know if your all-wheel drive vehicle can actually go through icy, snowy banks? Which I don't recommend. You should always stay off the road until they're clear. Then you won't know until you actually take it out. You want to know if your cell phone provider actually gives you data way out in the middle of nowhere? You won't know until you go there. You want to know if someone you want to hire actually can do the job? Don't interview them. I mean, that's not the main thing. You should actually look to see, have they done it before? I mean, it's kind of silly. We do an interview for all types of things. At church or your job, I want to see if you're able to, you know, be a good counselor or be a good preacher, be effective at discipling people. So we interview you. We interview you to get to know you. But at the end of the day, we really need to know how you perform, where you are. Imagine the Olympics, looking for the fastest woman or man to join the U.S. Olympic team. How do they discover that person? Do they conduct an interview? No, it'd be ridiculous. But that's how we find so many people to work in our schools and jobs, isn't it? That's why you have to get them in the real environment. You want to know the real environment of a Christian in this world? The most genuine environment for a Christian in this world is a troubled environment. A Christian should be the person, if we understand the Bible, who should be the least surprised about trouble. Because a Christian is someone that says, sin has broken the universe. It's broken me, it's broken my life, and my sin is wreaking havoc in other people's lives. Christians should be the least surprised about trouble, in theory. Because the point of this trouble is to test the genuineness of your faith. And until your faith is tested genuine, you don't have as much confidence. But when you find it, and you say, wow, that roof really held up during this winter. Oh, wow, that sump pump really cleared out my garage last week when it flooded, which is normal here, right, in New England. Or when you say, wow, he showed up on time for our appointment like he said he would. Good job, son. I mean, you know, good job. That's great. That's when we have a greater confidence. How do you get more confidence in God? Does confidence in God come from God shielding you from every difficulty in life, which we kind of think? Or does confidence in God come from going through the most painful and difficult situations, and God, by his grace, protects your faith and enables you to come through on the other side? Genuine faith is always tested faith. If you are a Christian, your identity should be someone that is seeking the confidence that comes from having your faith tested. Do you welcome testing to your faith? Or do you see it as a reason to doubt God, to eject from the Christian life and hit the red button and just get out of here. Because the Bible talks about faith being tested is more valuable than gold that has gone through the fire. It's purified. That's the result. I mean, that's the purpose. The purpose of testing is to show that your faith is genuine. And that gives you joy. Testing faith, which gives you confidence, is not the same as being arrogant. Arrogance is, nothing will shake my faith. Tested faith is, no, anything shakes my faith, but God has shown me that He is still trustworthy and true. And that's the difference. And that's why I pray that God would test our faith individually and corporately, testing our faith. Do you welcome God's testing? Does this get you excited? When you go through your testing right now, whatever you're going through, do you realize that every experience that causes pain, that feels like it's never going to end, that is difficult, that tests your faith, do you realize it's another opportunity to say, God, this faith is real, and God, you've given me joy and confidence. Because of that, I can have hope that one day when Jesus returns, I will have praise and glory and honor. That's the rest of this verse in verse 7. Let's kind of get that there. That the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just pause really here. Praise, glory, and honor. If you're like me, I've never really thought much about what those three words mean. They're just this vague, abstract collection of good stuff. Do you want praise, glory, and honor? Hallelujah. Yes, give me some praise, glory, and honor. But what is that? It's supposed to motivate you. When I say, hey, if you're a Christian and your faith is tested, it's going to prove genuine so that you will be more confident that by the power and grace of God, you will get God, you will get praise, glory, and honor. What is that? Does that have any motivational power for you? Because by itself, it doesn't have motivation for me. Well, let's talk about this very quickly. First of all, when it says the result in praise, glory, and honor, you might think that whenever it says praise, glory, and honor, it says be to God. If you read this context, this is not you giving God more praise, glory, and honor. Who's being tested? You and me. And as we are tested and gain confidence, and by the power of God, if you prove true in your faith, this is God giving you praise, God giving you glory, and God giving you honor. Is that biblical? I mean, is that true? No, doesn't Jesus himself say in the parable of the servants, if you're faithful in this life, you aspire for God the Father to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. These three things, let me kind of give you concrete. So whenever you see them, at least in Peter's writings, a little different than Paul, but at least for Peter, praise, glory, and honor, let me give you three really concrete things. Praise is God's commendation of you. God is boasting about you. God is praising you. God is giving you a commendation. He's appreciating you. He's recognizing you, which I know may feel weird if you kind of grew up in really conservative Christian circles, because doesn't all praise belong to God? Yeah, but God in his wonderful goodness is happy to praise you. Secondly, glory. What is that? Is it this God will give you a bright flashlight? I mean, in the Bible, particularly in Peter's stuff, glory has to do with glorifying Jesus Christ and the radiance of his glory. And when you go through Peter and Paul, particularly glory, usually represents the new body, new life you have in Christ. So put it this way. Philippians talks about when you die to your sins, you rise in the glory of God. So what is glory? Very concretely, glory is God endowing you with Christ-likeness. God is making you more like his son, which is the goal of discipleship. Now, he's not going to deify you and make you a god, but he's going to make you love justice the way Jesus does. He's going to make you compassionate. It's, the Bible calls it sanctification leading to what? Glorification. The ultimate glory. So praise is God's commendation. Glory is God finally making you completely in the character of his son, Jesus Christ. And honor? Honor in Peter here? It means reward. God will give you something based on the life of obedience that you have lived. Which is why in 1 Peter, it was not printed, but the very opening of Peter, this letter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, listen to the word obedience, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. When your faith is proven genuine, you're to be motivated by the fact that God will give you his commendation. He will praise you and acknowledge you for your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. He will make you like his Son in the radiant glory of all that Jesus is. He will make you like Jesus Christ. And he will honor you. He will reward you. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the judgment all believers will face. There is a reward even for believers. If by grace you've been saved, you go through faith, yeah, you're saved by grace, you don't earn it. God judges you based on Jesus' work on the cross. That being said, God still clearly throughout Scripture commands believers to be obedient. And there is definitely a correlation to obedient life here to the kinds of honor and reward you'll receive in heaven. So whenever you see praise, glory, and honor, it's easy. Please don't think of, oh, positive things abstractly. Praise, recognition, appreciation, commendation. Glory, becoming of the status like Christ. Again, not like God, not like deity and something, but in all his likeness that every woman and man of God aspires to be, the beauty of his character, and then reward. When you get a job interview, when you're looking for a promotion at a job, what do you want? Promotion, what does a promotion do? Well, it means, hey, someone noticed that you actually did some good work. And what does a promotion do? It brings you up to a new level, a new status. And usually what has come with promotion? Theoretically. A raise, right? Isn't that what you want for a promotion? Someone noticing it? Someone acknowledging it, giving a new status? And then honestly, it helps to have some compensation. When you get a degree and you finish a certification or a diploma, what do you want? You want the public recognition in a ceremony that you have worked hard and you deserve this. And secondly, because of that, if you're graduating, you get the same kind of gown or academic regalia that the professors had. You earned a PhD. Well, now you're going to have a gown just like the rest of them, symbolizing your new status. And what do you get? You get honors. You can write the letters PhD at the end of your name, which is supposed to be amazing, right? I don't know personally. You may not be a Christian, but what you're doing is you're seeking praise, glory, and honor. Did you know that? You may not be a believer in Christ, but everything you aspire and work hard for in life is for praise. The recognition, the commendation. You want the glory. You want the status. And I don't mean status in the shallow, egotistical status. I mean a genuine recognition that is conferred because of the things that are true in your life. Whether it's because you've worked hard at a job or you've worked hard at a degree and you appreciate and kind of frankly expect the honors that come with that praised status. Do you not? You don't have to be Christian to seek praise, glory, and honor. You already are wired that way by God. That is why this motivates a believer in testing of genuine faith through your troubles. Because as we begin to connect these dots, the troubles we face, they cause pain, let's be honest. They come in forms that you would never expect. They feel like they're going to last forever, though they will not. And they seem like they have no purpose, but the Bible says they are necessary. When we go through those trials, if you're a believer, God is using them to test the genuineness of your faith so that you might obtain the outcome. You might be able to say, by God's grace, with the faith he has blessed me with, not that I deserve, I can have praise, glory, and honor. I can have commendation. I can have status. And I can have reward. That motivated Peter. It clearly motivated Paul. It should motivate us. And the reason why it doesn't motivate us is because maybe, among other things, praise, glory, and honor are these vague. I don't know what they are, but okay, go for it. But if you don't know what they are, why would that motivate you to say, yes, I welcome the testing of my faith because it gives me more confidence. So what's the result of that faith? So the purpose of these troubles is to test them, prove that they're genuine, both for me and for you. By the way, when God is saying, I'm going to test your faith, this is really important. Do you think it's so he can figure out who really believes in him? Or is the one who says you can see into the hearts of man, does he really need a testing? Who's the testing for? Testing is for you and me. That's the testing for. so that you have confidence. Yesterday, I went online to use a coupon to get 20% off dinner. It's an incredible deal. I was like, this is a ridiculous deal. I thought, this can't be right. So I ordered it. I have to admit, when I got to the restaurant, I was going to pick up my food. A part of me began to wonder, will they accept this coupon? Or is it too good to be true? Did I read it wrong? Is it like a bait and switch? Did I mess up? And right before, I guess I was like, oh, I was thinking, should I just pretend I don't have a coupon? Because I don't want to be embarrassed and, you know, give them the coupon and, sorry, sir, this is for another restaurant or something like that. And because it hasn't been proven, I'm a little nervous. But when they took it, I got 20% off dinner. I felt good. It gave me confidence to maybe use that service again. Do you want confidence that when you and I leave this earth, God has for you commendation? Do you want confidence? Not arrogance, but humble confidence that when you are traveling through the troubles of this life, God is making you like Jesus and will one day make you just like him. Do you have confidence? Do you want the confidence that at the end of days, God will reward you? Jesus himself said, let your righteousness be done in secret. Let no man or woman see your giving. Let no man or woman see your compassion. If you pray, don't look like you've been staying up late all night praying. If you're going to fast, don't let people know you're starving yourself and not eating. If you give, give in secret. Why? Because you don't need a reward? No, God says, because you're going to make your reward bigger. Do you have confidence that everything that goes unseen by your leaders, by your spouses, by your family members, by your friends, by your whatever it is, by your bosses, whatever it is, that God will do that? Because that is the kind of hope that Peter wants you to have. That is the kind of hope that you have for the praise, glory, and honor. And that confidence for that hope comes from tested, genuine faith. So what's the result? What will it look like in this life? And we come to the last verse. Let's pick it up in verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is the result of a faith that is proven over and over again, the genuineness? Let me give it to you in two words. The result is having love and trust for Jesus Christ. When we put it that way, isn't that the hope of every meaningful relationship? Love and trust. Don't you want that with your friends? Don't you want that with your kids? Don't you want that with your life partner? Love and trust. See it here. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Faith, because you haven't seen him. There's loving. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You trust him. What does genuine faith mean? It means as you go through life, you both love and trust Jesus. Listen very carefully. Biblical love includes trust. Biblical trust includes love. You know the breakdown of any relationship, especially family, is when you lose one of them, right? I love him. I love him as whatever, a dad, but I just don't trust him because he's not going to be there for you, right? Or I trust her. She's always there for me, but I don't really feel the emotional love for her. Isn't that especially for the many of us who come from immigrant families, right? Most cultures tend to elevate one or the other. It may be what American culture elevates love. Asian culture, who cares about love? All you have to know is that they're dependable, that they're trustworthy. And because every culture has a fragment of gospel truth, the Bible explicitly brings together what you and I sort of know by life experience. A real relationship is always both love and trust. And with Jesus, it's love and trust in faith. Is it possible to kind of have these loving feelings, commitment toward God, but not trust him? I think so. When you love God, but don't trust him because of trouble, it's because you deny God's power or his goodness. God loves me. That's the whole theory behind, you know, why do bad things happen to good people by that Jewish rabbi? His answer was, God's a loving God. He just doesn't control everything. He just doesn't see everything. Can't do everything. The other version is, oh, God can do everything and see everything. I just think God's kind of capricious. I think he's kind of fickle. I think he's kind of mean sometimes. I think he has a mean streak. I think God gets moody. People who used to have a Christian background, look for it. One of those things were eroded. Love? I don't really love God. Yeah, God can do it, and I'll pray to him when I need him, but otherwise we're good. Or trust. I really love God. I love singing God. I just don't know if I can really put my life into his hands. And why does love or trust begin to erode? It's because of trouble. And when it does erode, my friends, be thankful. Because it is always better to know the genuine status of your faith than to be deceived. I would rather someone tell me in my office or over coffee, not even Pastor Enoch, I'm not a Christian. Now, a part of me wants to say, don't say that, or come on, that don't. But a part of me that reads this passage says, I'm glad you've spent time thinking about that. And I really respect the fact that you can acknowledge that. Because it means you're being thoughtful. And if we could, we could keep talking about that. Because it's always better to know the real status. God is not a God of like sticking his head in the sand and, okay, you have doubts. Oh, I don't want to hear about doubts. Just pray some more. God's like, no. If you really have a faith proven genuine by trouble, you will grow to both love and trust Jesus more and more daily. And look at this. If you love and trust Jesus daily, more and more, you're going to have joy, which is why it says at the conclusion of this passage, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter tells the church, tells the world, I want you to rejoice in the inheritance you have in heaven, last week's sermon. Rejoice even in troubles, even in the troubles which inevitably cause pain, even in the troubles that come in so many varieties you wouldn't even think about it. They last longer than you think. They happen in different places than you would ever expect. They happen to me and you, people that you wouldn't think would face them. And they happen, they feel like they're going to never end. And they have no purpose whatsoever. They're totally unnecessary. But Peter says, no, I want to tell you up front, if you're going to follow Jesus, frankly, if you're going to live in this world, be ready for pain. Be ready for pain of all kinds. Be ready for the pain that feels like it won't last, feels like there's no purpose. But if you study and think and reflect, you will know that it will not last forever. And you will know that God has a purpose if he's God. And let those troubles test your faith, that you may have more confidence that God, thank you for giving me what I think is a more genuine, demonstrated faith. It's proven by those difficulties. It's even more valuable than gold tested by fire, is faith tested by troubles, so that I may daily love and trust Jesus every day of my life. This is an identity issue, folks. We have to regain the identity that in this life there's trouble. Jesus himself said, in this life, you will have trouble or tribulation, as the old translations say. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Jesus never says, you're going to have trouble, but don't worry, I'll take you out of it. He's like, no, you're going to have trouble in this world, but don't worry, because I've entered the world. I faced the biggest trouble. Let's talk about Jesus and his joy. For the joy set before him endured the cross. This cross cause genuine pain, and not just physical anguish of nails piercing his body limbs. It's the anguish of all the broken, evil, wicked injustice of humanity and the universe. It is the anguish of his father turning his back on his son for that cosmic moment that Jesus would actually die. It is pain of infinite variety. Every pain everyone has ever felt in this room. If you're a believer, Jesus has experienced your pain without making any of the sins or mistakes which caused that pain. And it didn't feel, and it probably felt physically to Jesus and emotionally, it would last forever. But he knew it would end, and he knew the purpose behind it. And that is why the Bible says, believe in Jesus, because he's been vindicated when God rose him from the dead. And because of that, we can believe and love and trust in Jesus. That's the Jesus that should make Christians triumphant. Triumphant, not over pain. Triumphant in pain. triumphant not to the exclusion of trouble, but triumphant in trouble. Triumphant not in sort of limited, weak trouble, but triumphant in the most difficult troubles of all life can throw at us. That is the kind of joy. Grab that identity if you're a Christian, that we are a persevering people. And if you're not a believer, that is the kind of hope that the message of Jesus gives to us. Because genuine faith is always tested faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for being so much more honest than I think a lot of us will. We kind of say, God, is there going to be difficulties in life? And you don't say, well, there'll be some, yeah. No, God, Holy Father, you flat out inspire your servant Peter to write in your word, there will be trouble. There will be trouble, which will mean pain. There will be trouble in all kinds of varieties we would never have imagined or expected, at least for us. And these troubles will feel like they'll go on forever and they feel like they've got no point. But you tell us in your word that these troubles will not last forever. Even 70, 80, 90 years, that's nothing compared to eternity, though it feels in this life like it's longer than we can fathom, because we cannot really fathom eternity. And we also may have a hard time fathoming your purpose behind it, but we know that the Bible teaches there's a purpose, because we look at Jesus. What purpose could the righteous, holy Son of God, the wonderful teacher and healer, what purpose could be served by him suffering a crime that he didn't commit and a punishment he didn't deserve? Well, the purpose of your glory and redeeming people for your sake. And so, Father, fill us with confidence whenever our faith is tested. Give us humility to know that no one's faith is so rock solid as to never doubt. And give us joy when our faith is tested by the troubles and we see, thank you, God, this is real, you're real, that we might learn to love and trust Jesus daily in our lives. We ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen.